Good morning. All right, my name is John Mark Burge. I'm the student pastor here. And this morning, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we're going to be talking about grace and truth. And I lead with that for this reason, okay? So truth is, as you heard earlier, our pastor, Paul Wilson, had an emergency appendectomy on Thursday, which keep praying for him. Also true that when I was asked to pinch hit on Thursday for today, I said, sure. Also true, I did that not really thinking about the fact that I had a really, really packed weekend. You know what I'm saying? Like I was off leading worship like in Austin this weekend, had a lot of things going on. So it is true that prep time was a little low. That's where grace comes in, all right? So yeah, bear with me. I mean, I feel like the Lord has given me something for you this morning, but it might not be as polished as I would like it, but we're gonna get there together. How's that sound, all right? It's all about togetherness, you know what I'm saying? Like that's, if you remember nothing else, remember that, because truth is there might not be anything else good. I'm just kidding, all right, just kidding. But I will say this, though. So I mentioned that I was, this has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just killing time. So I will say this. So like I said, I was leading worship north of Austin. It was for this, for a man camp. Anybody ever been to a man camp? Anybody? Any men? Probably, I guess. Anyway. Okay, cool. You should do it. You should try it. It's cool. I've had an opportunity. Some guys that I know from Austin have started this ministry for men, and they do twice a year. They do a man camp where on a Friday through a Sunday morning, they just bring a bunch of men together, and it's this really rugged thing. They're camping in tents, and they're throwing axes at things and shooting guns and tug of war and, you know, food, I don't know, things. But at the same time, they're getting a heavy dose of like of the Word of God. They're getting a heavy dose of accountability and just kind of like life on life, where like these men are kind of taught to, you know, open up a little bit, understand that you need people, and let's dig into that a little bit. And it's always a powerful experience as you watch transformation happen in these men's lives. And so I've really seen some cool things, but last night was probably the coolest thing I've seen since I've been there. So Rob, the guy who usually does the teaching, like he had just finished his sermon, and we're getting ready to go up and lead worship, and he stops me and he says, hey, like this weekend, we don't normally do an invitation or anything, but this weekend, like I really sense some things moving, and I feel like this group of guys, they need like an opportunity to respond. Like they need some kind of invitation to respond to the gospel. They had set up like a baptism like trough, kind of like just in case something cool happened, like on the weekend, you know? And so like that was there. And so he was like, if at any point during the worship, like the music set, like you feel like it would be a good time just to direct them toward that, then feel free. So at some point in the worship set, I felt like, well, hey, here's the moment, all right? It was just a really cool moment, very powerful worship and response. And so I just kind of shared the gospel a little bit and offered an invitation for men to come and receive Christ or to be baptized, like to step out in faith in that way. And not knowing what was going to happen, you know, I was like, here it is. We're going to keep playing some songs. And this is your moment. And we had like, there was like eight or nine guys that just like came forward just to step out and be baptized last night. And so to be able to kind of play worship music over that and to see these guys, like their lives, like being transformed right in front of our eyes, it was such a powerful experience, an incredibly powerful experience. And so I got home at like 3 a.m. this morning after that great night. So I'm running on fumes, but it was well worth it. And I still think there's a lot that can be done here. You know what I'm saying? So you're not getting the leftovers. We're gonna dive right in. And so, all right, here we go. That's the end of that. Okay, so last fall, we went through our students through this series called Growing Together in the Image of God. All right, and it was we stretched this out over several weeks, few months, and we looked at that phrase from a lot of different angles. And then we kind of started with like, okay, well, what is the image of God? All right, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? So we explored that, and then we looked at, okay, what does it mean to grow in that? And then also, what does it mean to grow in that image together? So we talked a lot about community and things of that nature, and I thought it was a good series. I don't know, our students might feel otherwise, but I thought it was fun. I enjoyed it, you know what I mean? But like, what I wanted to do today is I wanted to kind of give you a little bit of what we talked about, because I feel like it even ties well into this talk that we're having and we'll continue next week about wisdom and how to be a wise guy that Paul has begun to talk about starting last week. And as we're looking at the person of Jesus, who is the embodiment of wisdom, like he's the manifestation of wisdom at its fullest and most perfect form, then if we're talking about wisdom, we should probably be looking at Jesus and seeing what we can learn from that. And how this ties into our message with the students is, as we looked at the image of God, there's a lot of different ways that you can, I guess, sum up, and people attempt to sum up what the image of God is. And I don't know that there's necessarily like a right answer that we can like figure out. But one thing that I do kind of sense is that there's something that to be learned about the image of God as we just look at his character through the fruit of the Spirit. Does that make sense? And so if we want to kind of learn like what it means to be made in the image of God, I believe that means that we are specially wired more than any, above all of creation, we are specially wired to exhibit the very character of God. And what that looks like as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to address later on anyway, is that's love, that's joy, that's peace, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's a good summation of the character of God. And so that, what that means is that God, making us in his image, has wired us to exhibit those qualities that are eternally his. Does that make sense? All right? And so we talked about that, like what it means to be made in the image of God, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are made to exhibit his character. We are made with great purpose. But the problem is that there's that word sin, right? There's that whole thing, you know, like where sin has come in and our transgressions and our failures and our falling short has fractured or broken or distorted the image of God in us. And honestly, it has made it impossible of our own accord ever to actually realize or walk in that created purpose of being an image bearer of God. But then we learn some good news, all right? And even though that we were created in the image of God, and yet sin distorted that and broke that in us, there is someone who is the image of God in perfection, and that was Jesus himself, right? That's what the scripture teaches us. It says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. If we ever wanted to know what the character of God was, then we look at Jesus and we see it exhibited perfectly, right? And so then now Jesus, being the image of God in perfection, has taken our place as the image of God in distortion, and he has paid a price that enables us now by grace to step back into that purpose, right? Does that make sense? Like he has opened the door, he's opened the pathway for us to actually live as we were created to live in the image of God. All right, you with me so far? All right, now, so that was the first part. All right, that was message number one. All right, so message number two is what you get today. And the idea is this: if Jesus is the image of God in perfection, and so we're fixing our eyes on Jesus to learn what it means to live in the image of God, then like, is there something that we can look at in scripture that kind of sums that up for us? Because it seems like it could be a pretty lofty and broad idea, right, or concept. But I think scripturally, there is something that we can look at, and I want to turn there. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there with me. If not, I will read it, but it won't be on the screen because, like I said, prep time was low. You know what I'm saying? All right, so here we go. And you're going to notice as this progresses that I've marked my pages with sugar packets. So, you know what I mean? Because it's just what was around. So as I finish each passage, like if you're just like, hey, I could use some Sweet and Low or some Domino's sugar, like I've got it for you. Well, be a fun little interactive thing we can do. Throw the sugar. Anyway, sorry. If you're watching online, sorry for this. All right, so anyway, John chapter 1. All right, that's where we're going to start. John chapter 1, it says this: in the beginning was the Word. When it talks about the Word, capital W, it's talking about Jesus, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. So what this is telling us is that Jesus didn't just appear on the scene like 2,000 years ago, like out of nowhere. Like, Jesus has always been and always will be. Jesus is, in fact, in his very nature, God, and he was not only with God in the beginning, he is himself God. So we have God in the flesh in Jesus, which is what it tells us as we go on, that the Word became flesh, became a man, and he took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it says that Jesus came bearing the image of the full glory of God. And that glory can be summed up in this way, being full of grace and truth. So if we're looking at what this idea of to be in the image of God is, then we look at Jesus knowing that he is the expression of that. His whole life, everything about him is summed up right here. He was full of grace and truth. So this morning, I want to take a look at that. I want to take a look at grace and truth because I feel like, A, if our pursuit is to be like Christ, then we need to be about the things that the scripture says he was about, right? And so he was full of grace and truth. And I find it interesting because it doesn't say that he was, some parts truthful or some parts gracious. It doesn't say that he was sometimes truthful and then sometimes gracious. He was not even simply grace and truth in some kind of like balancing act. He represented the fullness of grace and truth simultaneously and always. And that can seem like when we think about truth and the way we kind of conceptualize that, and when we think about grace, it can almost seem like there's a contradiction of terms there. So how can he live in a way that is always truthful and yet always gracious? Because we, I feel like, in our lives, like, I think we kind of gravitate toward one or the other. You ever seen that? Like, you kind of gravitate more toward the side of truth or the side of grace, or it's this kind of like pendulum swing back and forth, or it's some kind of balancing act. Then I'll tell you, I can demonstrate for you how that's true. All right, so how many of you think of like maybe in your household you had your parents, right? Maybe one of your parents was like the truth parent. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is like the like right and wrong, black and white, the disciplinarian maybe. You know what I'm talking about? And then on the flip side, you had like the other parent, maybe like was the grace parent. Like, who was, you know, maybe kind of willing to let some things slide or kind of vouch for you or go to bat or whatever. So if you did something wrong, all right, you knew you was about to get in trouble. Like, which parent are you going to first? You're going to the grace parent, right? You're going to the grace parent. Because you're like, all right, cool. I've messed up. I need a little bit of grace. Now let me ask you this, all right? What if your sibling, all right? What if your sibling messed up or like did something like wronged you somehow? Which parent are you going to then? Oh, you're going straight to truth parent, aren't you? Don't lie. You're going straight to truth parent. You know what I mean? Because like, there's been an injustice and there needs to be consequences right now. We don't always apply that same standard to ourselves. You know what I'm saying? Like, when it comes to ourselves, we love grace. But when it comes to other people, especially those who have wronged us, a lot of times, man, we just really love truth and justice and we're unflinching on it. And so truth and grace out of balance can be a pretty destructive thing. Pardon me, I won't do that again, all right? Truth and grace out of balance can be a pretty destructive thing because we see that Jesus was uncompromising on issues of truth, but at the same time, relentless in showing grace. And then, but we kind of get it out of balance. And here's the problem, like, truth without grace is, it's judgment. It's legalism. It's this constant striving to do the right thing, to be the right thing, expecting that of others, and it's like this endless, hopeless cycle of striving and effort and then disappointment when either we don't attain to it or somebody else doesn't attain to it. But then you have the flip side of that. You have grace devoid of truth, and then that's license, right? I just say, hey, there's no consequence. It doesn't matter. Just do what you want. It's fine. You know, even in the Christian perspective, like, well, God loves you. God is gracious. God has forgiven you. So, you know, field day, you know, open season, do what you want. You know what I mean? Like, that is grace. With no matter how destructive the behavior, we're not willing, without truth, we are not willing to stand on any kind of standard and say, this is okay, this is not okay. And so it can be chaos. Truth is an amazing thing. Grace is an amazing thing. And in perfect, into harmony, we have the person of Jesus, but out of balance, we have something that can be so destructive. So let's talk about, like, we talked about truth people and grace people. All right, what might it look like if you're just kind of if you're a truth person, all right, and you are lacking in grace? Well, truth people, I feel like they have a clear sense of right and wrong, like everything's kind of black and white, but they tend to be quick to judge. Are you familiar with these people? Are you these people? Like, I don't, all right. Are you judging me really bad right now? Like, I said we need grace. At the very beginning, I said grace today. Grace, all right? So they can be overly critical. They can be impatient with others who maybe don't know as much as they do or are not as evolved or have not progressed as much as they have. They tend to be divisive people and often prideful. From a parental perspective, think about this, parents. Like, parents who are truth without grace, they can lose their children in a sense because their children are turned off by, like, their parents' judgmental attitude and the rigidity of that. On the flip side, you have the grace people, which just sounds better, you know, on the surface, right? Like, I feel like in today's society, we swing more toward grace in general, I feel like. And so these grace people, they're amazing with forgiveness and love. They have a hard time embracing, though, that there are clear rights and wrongs and that it's defined. They make tough decisions more like based on feelings and hope than they do like, grounded in any kind of truth. They struggle to obey truth because they don't often know truth because it's not a priority to pursue it. Grace people can often be enabling of destructive behaviors because they're not willing to just stand up and say, this isn't good. Grace parents, all right, can lose their children to a destructive lifestyle because they don't want to seem too strict, right? So truth people are heavy on truth and light on grace, and grace people are heavy on grace but light on truth, but Jesus was the fullness of both of them. And we are called to imitate Jesus, so how do we position ourselves to live the way that he lived? And so I think it might help us maybe to look at some perspectives or to look at a glimpse of grace and truth from maybe some different perspectives. And the first one is this. So I want to look at it from the perspective of the gospel, like in the big picture. Like, what can we learn about grace and truth and that harmony just as we think about the gospel and what it is? What can we learn about grace and truth just from a specific example in the life of Jesus? And what can we learn about grace and truth from some of Paul's writings to the church? And I'll explain why we're doing it like that in a second. So as we look at the gospel, right, the gospel that what we just read, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he gave himself on the cross for us. He died in the place of sinners so that we might have freedom. Well, the thing is God is, as we think about truth, God is righteous in that he punishes sin. And we obviously see that in the gospel. But he showed grace by sending Jesus to take our place. The scripture says that God was actually himself in Christ reconciling us to himself. And here's the thing. Like, we can look at the cross and we can look at Jesus and grace and all of these things and the reality of forgiveness, and we can think that God just kind of like either just kind of gave up on like caring about sin or like that he like just somehow like became softer on it, but God did not soften his stance on truth when he offered forgiveness. And he did not compromise his justice or somehow cast it aside when he showed us mercy. Because here's the thing, our forgiveness was earned. Like, we think of it as a free gift and to us and to an extent it is, but our forgiveness was earned. It just wasn't earned by us. In fact, the cross represents the most full expression and the most violent collision of grace and truth. Because the truth is that sin is a reality and that sin distorts and it kills. I mean, the scripture would say that all of us have sinned, and there's some things that are implied in that verse itself. A, that there is something called sin, all right, that sin does exist. And if sin exists, then that means that there actually is a standard. There has to be a standard of truth, because sin literally means to miss the mark. So we can't miss a mark that doesn't exist, right? And so there is a mark. There is a standard. God in his sovereignty has determined what that standard is. He has revealed it to us, and yet we have rebelled against it. We have sinned, and the scripture says that we fall short of his glory because of our sin. That's the truth of the gospel, right? And then it goes on further to say this, the news gets really bad. Not only have we all sinned, but it says that the wages, what we have earned as a result of our sin is death. Yikes. I mean, that's bleak, right? Like that's a bleak outlook. That we've all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and what we deserve or what we've earned because of that sin is death. So there's truth, and the scripture is unapologetic about this truth. That there is a standard, there is a law, we've transgressed it, and because of that, we die. Like, I mean, that's it. This truth, and scripture doesn't waver on that. It never changes its mind, but it does say this. It says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. The scripture does say that God made Jesus to become sin. He took our place. He bore the wrath of God due sin, so that we might be declared righteous before God in him. So Jesus stood in our place, though he in no way deserved it, right? To absorb the reality that God's wrath is eternally against sin. And yet, because of what he has done, grace says we get to stand in his place as righteous forever. And it's because of nothing that we've done. It's only because of what he has done. There is grace. So as we look at the gospel, and there's grace and truth right there. We don't have to look any further than the cross. So then we go further, though, and we look at just the life of Jesus, and we think of grace and truth. Yes, Jesus is the image of God, and he is grace and truth in fullness and in perfection, but that's Jesus, right? This is God incarnate. Maybe he had some advantages. And so that's just kind of like a lofty thing to think about. Is there something more concrete that I can look at that's an example of grace and truth? And I think that there is. As we look at scripture, I'm going to remove sugar packet number one. Nobody? All right, so John chapter 8. It's a very familiar story, all right? But if you're not immediately recalling it, I'll go ahead and read it for you. John chapter 8. It says, at dawn, Jesus went to the temple complex again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, truth people, if there ever were any, right? The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Now it says that she wasn't rumored to be committing adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. And that's important because guilty. Like, no ifs, ands, or buts. And she won't even try to defend herself, you know? Like, she was caught in that act. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? I don't know. For some reason, I just like the way that it went. So what do you say? What do you think about that? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. So here you have these teachers of the law, right? I mean, and man, they know the law inside and out. Like, they're so pious and they're so religious that they would take a God-given law, and then they would add on to it, add kind of like parameters around that law that just to ensure that they wouldn't break the law. So they would expand it and add on to it just to kind of create some more degrees of separation between them and committing that sin. So they were all about like being righteous by the law, And then here they think they've got Jesus because they're trying to catch him. And he's this teacher of the law, like he claims to be from God. And so they're saying, but if he bends on this, so this is what the law says. So if he says anything other, like if he says we can't do that, whatever, then he's a liar or he's a false prophet, he's a false teacher, and we can derail this ministry of his. But I think they got more than they bargained for because this is what happened. So as Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger, and when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. Now, there will be pastors, preachers, teachers, whatever, who will tell you that, like, he was probably writing this. He might have been writing that. He did write this. We have no clue. We have no clue what he was writing in the dirt. But what we do know is that it impacted the scribes and the Pharisees greatly. Because when they heard what he said and they saw what he was writing, it says they left one by one. So, I mean, they were ready. I mean, they were determined to catch Jesus in a lie. They were determined to catch him softening his stance on truth, and they were determined to hold this woman to account. And yet whatever Jesus wrote and what he said caused them to drop their stones and leave one by one, so starting with the older men. And then only he was left with the woman and the sinner. And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answers. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And it's such a beautiful story. And there's something I feel like that we often missed in this story. And right there where it says only Jesus was left. So he had just said, "Let he who is without the first sin cast the first stone," they all leave. And then he is left. That's significant, all right, because we know that Jesus was without sin. And so by his own standard that he just set forth, like he is the only one who is qualified to still be standing there in front of that woman to hold her to account. To condemn her, to punish her for her sin, according to the law, right? And there he was, the God of creation incarnate, like standing in front of this woman who had broken the law that he wrote, with every opportunity to condemn. But what does he say instead? He says, "Man, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No." He says, "I don't condemn you either." So much grace, right? So much grace. According to the truthers, right? According to the law, like, man, we have every right to punish this woman. But Jesus says, "I'm the God of creation. I'm the author of this law. And I'm telling you that I do not condemn you." But we often stop there and we're like, "Oh man, that's good. That's grace. See, grace wins. Grace better than truth." But then what does he say? He says, "Now go and don't sin anymore," right? I don't condemn you, but yet you cannot keep living like this. Why? Why? I mean, why is that? Because here's the thing. All right, God is wise. All right, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he has not set a standard of truth in place for our limitation. Like, it's not to deprive us or to box us in or hold us back. He has set a standard of truth for our freedom, for our absolute freedom, because truth flows from God's character and his wisdom. God instructs us according to righteousness so that we will pursue only those things which are beneficial and avoid those things that are destructive. And so what Jesus is saying to this woman says, "Hey, I don't condemn you. I give you mercy. I give you grace, another chance, a new lease on life. But here's the thing. You can't keep doing this because it will destroy you," right? Because it is destructive. Like, it will hurt you. It's not good for you. Like, and who would know better what is good for us than the one who created us, who fearfully and wonderfully made us? Man, see, truth gives us parameters, and these parameters are for our own good. The truth serves as a barrier between our soul and anything that would harm our soul. God is for our freedom. He's for our safety and our enjoyment. He doesn't want us to live a life that is destructive. So that's why he gives us parameters. That's what the truth is. But the beauty of it is, he says, but hey, even if you are caught in the act of adultery, even if you are prideful or angry or bitter or selfish, even if you've stolen or cheated, no matter what it might be, there's grace for you. Because I have stood in your place to absorb the wrath against all of that so that you can experience this freedom that you were created for. So don't view truth as a limitation. View it as the grace of God in itself to give you freedom. And so I think we also see one more example. Last chance. Okay. Okay, here we go. Galatians 5, right? It says, Christ has liberated us into, again, freedom. Therefore, stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he goes on, he says, take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get circumcised, what just happened? Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. This might sound weird. You're like, why are we talking about this right now? This is weird. It's Sunday morning. I didn't come here for this, all right? Like, no. So the point of it is this. You had these folks in that day called Judaizers, all right? And the Judaizers were people who were of the church. They were Christian. They had given their life to Christ. But yet they couldn't let go of their Jewish roots, their religious roots that were so law-driven and ceremonially driven. And so they were taking these Gentile believers, these non-Jewish believers who were coming into the church, and they were saying like, yeah, cool, you believe in Jesus, you trust Jesus, you're following Jesus, but you also need to go through X, Y, Z, Jewish thing, ceremony, in order to actually experience the fullness of Christ and salvation. And Paul's like, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And he says, if you get circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. And here's why. Because you are trying to be justified by the law. And if you are trying to be justified by the law or trying to attain to some standard of truth, then you are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. But then he goes on to say, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who called you. It says, you are called to freedom, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. So here in Paul's own words, we see this tension or this relationship between grace and truth. It says that the grace of God for you is that you will never attain to the standard by your effort. That's why Jesus came. If we could do it ourselves, Jesus never would have come. It doesn't make sense because the law was never given in order that we might attain to its standard through effort and determination. That's never why God gave us the law. I truly believe that. I never believe God gave us the law and he was like, all right, do this, be perfect. I think he gave us the law as a tool to demonstrate the truth that we could never attain to the standard of God. The same way that Paul in the book of Romans would say, he says, apart from the law, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet, okay? Does that mean that the law made him guilty? No, it means that he was covetous. He just never would have known that he was covetous apart from the law. So the law is a grace. It was given to us to show you're never going to make it. Like you're never going to get there. You're never going to attain to the standard. And as a result, we need grace or we have no hope. And Jesus provided that grace at the cross. And Paul is saying, if you are still trying to be justified by the law, then you are trampling under your feet what Christ has done. So the truth is the unwavering truth of the gospel, that righteousness comes by faith. And so, yes, the righteousness that comes through Jesus has brought us into freedom. But Paul would even say here, you are called to freedom, but that freedom is still tempered by a standard. You are called to freedom, but don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So even being under grace and not under the law, we can still miss the standard. We can still miss what God is calling us to do. And then he goes on in Galatians 5, further on. He says this, the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we've already talked about the image of God having that expression of the fruit of the Spirit. But so does a life lived in opposition to the image of God. Like it has its own expression. And that's that list we just read. Like all of those awful things. So this passage teaches us that there are things that are good. There are things that are evil. There are things that please God. And there's things that do not. And again, the scripture is unapologetic about that. And we live in a society that's just kind of like, well, do what you want. Do what feels right. Like if you're genuine, if you're sincere, if you're not, I guess, hurting anybody, then it's fine. But the scripture says no. Like there is right, there is wrong, there is good, there is evil, there is pleasing, there is unpleasing. So God's truth says don't do these things and instead live this way. But God's grace says when you fail, Jesus has already endured the penalty. It's grace and it's truth. And we are called to live the same way. And so maybe this morning we need to think about ways that we've elevated one over the other. And that can look like a number of different things. That can look like, you know, somebody says, I will stay here and I'll say, yes, I trust Jesus, I follow Jesus. And yet there's still a part of me that thinks that it has something to do with my effort, right? That's an example of where truth has been elevated over grace. Or maybe grace has been elevated over truth and the fact that, okay, yes, I follow Jesus, I trust Jesus, but yet I still do this thing over and over and over and over again. But God is gracious. But God's grace is not something that's meant to be taken advantage of. God's grace is meant to be something that leads us to freedom. And so the motivation to be full of grace and truth is not because we need to earn God's favor somehow through that, but because being a follower of Jesus means that we look like the one we follow. And if we say we follow Jesus, and Jesus was full of grace and truth, then that's what we've got to be striving for as individuals and as a church. So we can talk about this on an individual level, but I know you've seen this on a church level. Like, I'm sure all of us have experience in different churches where truth and grace are held very far apart from one another, right? You know, I have a church that is all about like conformity to a certain standard of living, and if you live this way, then we accept you. If you don't live this way, then we don't accept you, right? And there's no grace about that. Like if you do X, Y, or Z, you live this lifestyle, we don't want you here, right? And they might be able to point to something in scripture that says, well, we say that because it says right here that that's a sin. And so there's truth elevated over grace. But on the flip side, we might have churches who are say, hey, come one, come all, no matter where you've been, doesn't matter where you're going, doesn't matter what you're doing or how you're living. Like, come on, we love you, we accept you, and that's great. I feel like that's how we need to be open armed as a church, right? But what are we leading people to, right? If we're not preaching truth, right? If we're not teaching truth, because again, Jesus said, hey, I don't condemn you, so open arms, but you still can't live this way because it's destructive, because it hurts you. And I don't want that for you. I want what's best for you. And so to stand on the truth of God's word means that regardless of how it feels and regardless of if it's popular or not, we're willing to tell people that like, hey, this just isn't good for you, right? And we're willing to, in truth, to stand up and say that. But in grace, we're willing to come alongside someone and walk through that with them. Does that make sense? So I said earlier that the baptisms, you know, that I witnessed had really nothing to do with the message, and at the time they didn't, but I'm just kind of thinking real quick, and I'll just wrap it up with this. You know, we get an opportunity here to see, I believe, 13 baptisms next week here at our church. It's an incredible thing. Hope I wasn't supposed to spoil that surprise, but we've got a good number of people being baptized, And so last night got me really excited for what we're going to get to see together as a church next week. And so I definitely invite you to be here next week to celebrate that. The thing about it is baptism is a perfect example of grace and truth. Because baptism is nothing to celebrate without truth, right? Because we think about the grace, we're like, oh yeah, man, this person's following Jesus. But like, here's like, and especially watching these men who by the way, there were some scary dudes at this thing. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not an imposing figure, in case you haven't noticed. Like, there were some like rugged, hardcore dudes. I was terrified, you know? But like, but to see these men, like these rugged, these hardcore men, like just broken, it's like so broken in the presence of God because they're realizing the grace of God. But they're realizing the grace of God because they see the truth, like of who they are. And the fact that God would love them and invite them in blows their minds, right? And it should blow our mind too, because we get to see the ugliness of who we are. And that's truth, that's sin. But the grace of God says, not only do I accept you like that, I want you to come to me like that, but my grace and my truth says I'm not willing to leave you like that because there's something better for you. So baptism is a celebration of that. The truth that we're broken, that we're sinful, that the wages of our sin is death, but the grace of God has brought us to life. So next week, come back. Paul will be back. Keep praying for him, God willing. Back to preach about being a wise guy. And I'm excited about the rest of that series, so be here for that. But be here to celebrate the baptism of our fellow, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, let's celebrate that with them because we get to see a beautiful picture of grace and truth next week. Hey, thank you so much for being here. I'm going to pray for us. And then you're free to go, all right? God, we love you so much. God, thank you for grace. I thank you for truth. I thank you that that grace is only amazing because of the hard truth of, God, our situation and our condition because of sin. There's no need for grace. God, there's no need for grace apart from that reality. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. However we have to seek you, however we have to dig into your word and to prayer and to worship, for you to help us to see like how we really can be like Jesus and embodying the fullness of grace and truth. God, help us to get there because it's so important. Because God, we can have such a tremendous impact on our community and the people around us, God, if we can figure out how to be both grace and truth. How we can use truth to show someone their need for you, but then grace to show them what you've done for them. God, help us never to swing in one direction or the other, but help us to be perfectly truthful and perfectly gracious at all times, the same way that Jesus was. God, so whatever it takes, get us there. And God, forgive us for where we've missed the mark, where we've elevated one over the other, where we've neglected your grace, or where we've neglected your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for an opportunity like this for us to come together and dig in and study it, to learn from it. Help us to grow as a community. Help us to love each other better. God, please, God, use this church. Use these people, all of us, for your glory in this community. Help us to transform it with the reality of your truth and your grace. We love you so much. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you so much. We'll see you back next week.